Daniel 9, the end of Daniel's prayer. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which was called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we study the end of this, that you would teach us things from the character of Daniel, how to pray, how to confess, how to plead before you on behalf of a people. And for our own people, we do pray that you would do these same things that Daniel is asking for, that you would act for your own name, that you would act for your own church that is called by the name of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
As we come to the conclusion of Daniel's prayer, this is also where we come to his petitions. We kind of know what he's going to pray for at the beginning when he says that the reason that he's praying this prayer is that he looked and he saw the 70 weeks that Jeremiah had prophesied. And so this is the first year of Cyrus, and so he knows this is when the remnant is going to be sent back to the promised land. And that's what triggered his prayer, but that's not in the end specifically what he requests. What he specifically requests is that God restore his name, that God make Jerusalem and the Holy Mount great with his name again. As he goes, though, I think he makes two requests, and I think it's important for us to understand that these two categories of requests, because in our prayers we should usually have these two categories of requests. And it's really easy for us to have the second category. The second category is, this is what I want for you to do, God. And it's easy for us when we come and pray for us to say, this is what I want you to do. But that's not where Daniel starts. Where Daniel starts is, I want you to forgive. We're sinners that need your forgiveness. How often in our prayers, we may even confess our sin, but how often in our prayers do we specifically say, God, forgive me? This is where Daniel starts when he starts making petitions, as he starts by saying, forgive not just me, but forgive us as a people. Forgive us as a nation. How often when we pray do we start by crying out for forgiveness? It's easy for us to presume upon God that he will forgive us our sin. And there's some legitimacy to that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's still proper to ask for that forgiveness. It's still proper for us to confess our sins in our prayers and then say, and forgive us. Daniel has spent the first part of this prayer talking about the sins of his people, talking about the sins of the Jews. And he doesn't just leave it there with confession. He says, forgive. Forgive. How often do we recognize that we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness? Because that forgiveness is more than just him taking and putting his wrath and taking his wrath and putting it aside. It's also the second part of 1 John 1:9, and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We're supposed to go to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for him to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. How often do you ask God to cleanse you from your unrighteousness? It's really easy for us to look and say, God, I want this, or God, do this, or God, move here, or God. And these can be good prayers, but how often do we say, God, cleanse us from our unrighteousness? Is that what you truly seek in your life? Is that what you truly desire? Do you desire to be cleansed from sin? Not just a forgiveness that says there'll be no judgment, but you can continue in your sin, but the forgiveness of God, which says, I will turn my wrath aside and I will change you and I will make you forsake your sins. That's what God's forgiveness looks like. Is that what we want for our sins? Do we just come and we confess our sins, knowing that we truly love our sins and want to head right back like the dog that wants to return to its vomit? We should be crying out to God that he forgives us and that he cleanses us and he changes us. This should be a central part of all our prayers. When we come to pray, we shouldn't just come and say, I want material things. I want things to happen in this world. We should pray and say, I want spiritual things, things to happen in me, things to happen in Christ's church, things to happen in our nation. But all that starts with turning from sin. All that starts with conviction of sin. Do you want to be cleansed from sin? A test for that, to see if you really want to be cleansed from sin, is to look at your prayers. What are your prayers like? Are your prayers where you're begging God to cleanse you from your sin? It's easy to pray for ourselves or our family, for people we know, for our church, for our nation, even to pray for sins, but do we pray for God to purify, for God to change us, for God to change them? Or do we think the physical things around us are higher priority or more important? When we see God as our highest priority, as Daniel does, when we see how his reputation is tied to his mercy, then we see how important sanctification is. We see how important it is that we're crying out for sanctification, because how is God glorified? God isn't glorified through his people by us, you know, humbling ourselves and saying that we're the people of God. God is glorified by taking a people and making them holy, so that they're different from everybody around them, so that they reflect his character rather than their own character, his nature rather than their nature. Do you pray for God to be glorified through you? Do you pray for God to be glorified through this church? That requires us to change. That requires our priorities to change. That requires our thoughts to change. That requires our obedience to change. And we should be crying out to God for that. We should be crying out to God for true forgiveness. So let's go to the verses. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So he starts with saying, and now, at this point in time, contextually, we know it's because it's time for them to be returned. But it's also, a summary. He's been confessing the sins of the people. He's been confessing the sins of the Jews. And now he is coming to the conclusion of the prayer. They have broken covenant with him. They have no claim on God's mercy for how they acted towards him. They called curses upon themselves. They rejected the law of Moses. But now it's time for him to come and say, forgive us, O Lord, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And so he starts by saying, O Lord our God. He acknowledges that he is their God, that even though they're not faithful children, he's still their God. He still is the one who made them a people. And he established them a people by bringing them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is the God who delivered them. And when he delivered them from Egypt, he didn't deliver them from Egypt because they were this great holy people. They weren't a great holy people. They were basically living like the Egyptians. They were idolaters. They followed in much of the Egyptian ways. God didn't say, I'm going to show them mercy because of their greatness. He didn't say, I'm going to show them mercy because of who they were. He was going to show them mercy because of his promises, because of his word. They weren't being diligent to do what was right in the eyes of God. It took three plagues before God started to treat them differently. And it wasn't by their choice that he treated them differently. It was because God decided that they would be treated differently than the Egyptians, that the land of Goshen, the plague would not come upon the land of Goshen, and then the Israelites' cattle wouldn't be killed. And finally at Passover, they make the choice, but God chose way before they did to set them aside, to set them as a separate people. It was his mighty hand. He demonstrated his power over the magicians of Pharaoh by producing plagues that they couldn't reproduce. And none of them even ever tried to reverse them. He demonstrated his mighty hand by decimating one of the most powerful countries in the world, if not the most powerful country in the world at the time. Exodus 10:7 says, Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? God showed his mighty hand. He destroyed Egypt, and that was even before their army was destroyed in the Red Sea. God delivered them once, not because of their righteousness, but because of his great mercy. Not by any strength they had, but by his mighty hand. And in doing that, God made a name for himself. People throughout the world knew this is who God is. God can pour out his judgment on a nation and destroy the nation. Do we believe that today? Do we actually think that's true today? When we see destruction of nations, do we go, this is God's hands? Most of us in this room went through the study of Isaiah. And in the study of Isaiah, Isaiah calls out cursing on something like 30 different nations. And says he's going to destroy them. When you see nations destroyed today, do you say, why did God do this? Or do you not think God has a mighty hand anymore? And if we see God having a mighty hand, do we pray like it? Do we pray like we believe it? There is no reason why sin has to run so rampant in this country. It's not like God can't destroy countries. He's destroyed countries many times before. I've seen it in my lifetime. Where the USSR, a lot of people thought it was the most powerful country in the world, and then it doesn't exist 5 years later. Don't think God can't destroy nations. Don't think God... But yet, do we even think that way anymore? And do we pray that way? That for the greatness of God's name, he would destroy a nation. He said over and over again in the book of Isaiah, this is what he does. Edom, Moab, Egypt, Babylon. He goes over and over, Assyria. He lists all these nations that he says he is going to destroy them for the glory of his name. And the one that was still known, the one that he started by making a name for himself in the world, was by destroying Egypt. People at the time knew what happened throughout the world when 40 years later, when the Israelites approached Jericho, the people in Jericho understand it was the strong hand of God that destroyed Egypt. God had made a name for himself. And then Daniel says, as it is this day, it still hasn't changed. People still know of the destruction of Egypt, but let's not even talk about the destruction of Egypt. When he caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to walk through the fires, that was declared throughout all the world. All known languages it was written and declared in. He had made a name for himself. When he shut the mouth of the lions with Daniel, Cyrus goes and declares to all the world, this is the God who is sovereign. God made a name for himself. How he caused Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world by far, to eat grass like an ox for 7 years and then to pick up his power again at the end of it and to write, this is because God is a mighty God. This is God making a name for himself. We need to recognize how important it is to God that he has a name for himself, not because he somehow needs the adoration of people. But God does say a name is valuable, a good name is valuable. And God, and Daniel does this, and Moses does this, and righteous people appeal to God's reputation and say, for this is about the greatness of your name. We're supposed to pray about the greatness of God's name and for the greatness of God's name. People knew Jehovah was a mighty, powerful God at the time of Daniel. Does the church even see him that way today? And more importantly, do we see him that way? Do we see him that way? Do we act that he is that way when we're praying? Or do we think there's things that are simply too big for God, things that God doesn't handle? God destroys nations at his will. So as it is this day, we have sinned. They didn't respond, even though they knew this, even though they knew that God delivered them from Egypt for the magnificence of his name, they didn't turn from their sin. God delivered us for the magnificence of his name from our sin. That's why God saves people. He saves people for his glory. We get the benefit of him glorifying himself by being saved and not by receiving eternal damnation like we deserve. But let's not kid ourselves. The focus of God doing it is for the greatness of his name, the greatness so that his mercy is known. This is what God says. If you've been delivered by God, is your response different than the Egyptians? Is your response different and say, therefore I will walk in holiness, therefore I will walk in righteousness? So many in the church, you know, the broader evangelical church want to say, no, it's not about walking in righteousness. You're now free from the law. You can go sin however you want. And say that God's name is not great and he did not save you for the greatness of his name. He saved you for the greatness of his name. Their response of being delivered was to say, look how great we are, rather than look how great God is. How do we respond? And none of us would say those words. None of us would say, look how great I am. But do we think it anyway? And do we act like it anyway? And do we pray like it anyway? Do we pray as if God owes us something? Do we respond to the salvation of God by turning from our sin or by belittling our sin? It's clear if you continue to read Jeremiah if you read Jeremiah, which Daniel clearly had been doing, that their response to receiving the judgment of God was to sin more. Jeremiah 44, 16 and 17. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. That was the Jews' response to God's judgment. They sinned more. What's your response to God's chastisement? What's your response when things don't go the way you would like them to go? Do you cry out to God and say, "How have I sinned? Where do I need to return? Where do I need to repent?" We have done wickedly. The word translated sin means to miss the mark. The word translated wickedly means to be wrong. Their pattern of life was wrong. It was contrary to what God had told them to do. And again, Daniel is owning and is saying we as part of that he's joining in the national sin, even though clearly his life was not a pattern of wrong. He was a man that was greatly beloved of God. He was a holy man, one who was sanctified by God. But yet he says, we have done wrong. We have done wickedly. God had done all this for them. He had delivered them from Egypt, and their response was to sin and to go the wrong direction. If you've been delivered by a mighty hand, don't look at the example of the Jews and go, "Well, look at how bad they were. I'm not as bad as they were." That's not the standard. And I've heard lots of people do this. "Well, David committed adultery. As a nation, they did evil. Christ promises he will sanctify his church, that we won't be in the same situation where God can say the whole pattern of the church is to do what is sinful." Because God is promising that he will sanctify his church. Doesn't mean he'll sanctify everything that calls itself a church. Some of those he calls synagogues of Satan. But do you see that the delivery of God by his mighty hand, through his taking your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, that the response of that needs to be to stop sinning, to stop doing wickedly? And when we do sin, because all men sin, it's to fall down before God and ask him for forgiveness. That's what the pattern of our lives should be. Verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. O Lord, according to your righteousness," not because of their righteousness, not because of what they did, just like the reason that they were brought out of Egypt was not because of their righteousness, it was because God had promised that they would be. And in this case, God had promised that they would be brought back from Babylon, at least a remnant of them would be brought back from Babylon after 70 years. So it's according to God's righteousness. It's according to God fulfilling his promise. So that other people would know God's righteousness, that God keeps his word. Daniel is crying out to God with great zeal, crying out for God to demonstrate his mighty plan, his mighty power by delivering a people. And think about how he does this. He causes a person to write a decree to send them back. He proves it. He proves that he still rules the king's heart like a watercourse. Now they're in the Babylonian Empire, but God doesn't unify them before they leave. He doesn't do like he did in Egypt, where the Israelites were, some wanted to stay Egyptian, God through the plagues, he causes them to be a unified people so that they choose to paint their doorposts with the blood of a lamb, so that they So the angel of death passes over them. He doesn't do that with Babylon. He sends back a very small remnant out of Babylon. But he does cause them to turn back. He does cause people to go to Israel. Then he says, I pray. And the King James translates this word beseech. And either of these are a fair translation. And the reason I want us to think about that is, you know, to beseech is to beg. It's really easy for us to belittle what prayer is. Prayer is us begging God. And we make it this thing that we do by rote. You know, you have these prayers that you say, you sit down to eat dinner and you pray for the meal. And I think it's really important for us to think of praying as begging God. Because it increases the seriousness of it. And that is how we're supposed to be thinking about praying. Praying is beseeching God. It's not just saying these words so that you've checked something off the list. It's not just sitting there and, you know, at family devotions as you say you pray through the same things that you prayed 20 times before, and you're just doing it with rote repetition. Jesus Christ said that was evil. He said that's what the pagans do. Instead, it's us thinking that here we are, we're allowed to approach the ruler of the universe, the one who can destroy a nation, which is what the context of it is that Daniel's talking about, the destruction of a nation. And he's saying, even though we deserve God's wrath, he's not going, well, I pray this, and, you know, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. He's begging God. When we think of prayer, do we think of the difference between God and us, the lack of standing that we have, the lack of position that we have to come and tell God, do this or do that? But it's like a little child begging their father. If a child comes to their father and says, you know, Dad, I want this. How many fathers don't even really pay that much attention because they've got lots of other things that they're doing? But if they come and grab your leg and say, Dad, I really need this. There's a different attitude that fathers have towards their children. They'll actually listen to them. When they come with zeal, when they come with passion, when they come with a desire, how do we pray? Do we pray like the first one where it's just, you know, I should ask for this, so I'm going to go ask for this? Or do you come to God really begging God, really beseeching God? Daniel is really begging God to do this. His emotions are engaged. This isn't some far-off thing that he's just doing this because, hey, you know, the time has come and it's time for prayer. Is this what we're like Wednesday night, that we're coming and begging God? Is this like what we're like in Sunday morning when we have our time of prayer after the sermon? Do we come with a real desire for God to hear us, a real passion? Or do we just pray through the motions and just do the things that we're supposed to do? Daniel is really begging. Daniel's heart is really engaged. Are we like Daniel in how we pray? He's begging for forgiveness because he recognizes the judgment that they deserve. Do you recognize how sinful your sin is? Do you recognize that you need to beg for forgiveness? Because you deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's wrath. We all deserve it. For we all fail to do the things that we're supposed to do. We all do things we're not supposed to do. Or do you just presume upon his forgiveness and go, it doesn't matter that much? As long as I say, yeah, I did this, God, forgive me. As opposed to actually having a zeal and a passion and a recognition of the sinfulness of our sin. Daniel prays that God's anger and his fury turn away from him, turn away from them. That word anger means his nostrils are flaring. That's what it really, that's the root of that word. God is filled with anger, and fury means he's hot with them. He's hot in his displeasure. Daniel's point is, God has passion when we sin. Do we have passion when we sin? Do we have passion when we ask for forgiveness? If God is angry with the wicked every day, if his nostrils are flaring at the wicked every day, if that's how he looks at sin, do you think that just going, yeah, God, I did this, I'm sorry. Do you think he's going to, that will turn his anger away? Do you think that will turn his fury away? We need to come with God begging for forgiveness because we need his forgiveness. And now the New Testament does say he is just and he will forgive us our sins. But we should recognize how serious that is for him to forgive us our sins. How serious that is for his nostrils flaring and the heat of anger for him to turn that aside. And yes, eternally he turned that aside in Christ. But we need to understand the seriousness of our sin and the seriousness that we need to beg God for him to purify us, beg God for him to sanctify us, beg God for him to forgive us. Daniel's looking and he's praying for the anger and fury of God to turn away. Do you pray for the anger and fury of God to turn away from this nation? We are a nation that is suffering under the anger and fury of God. You can tell this because we're so blind that we murder our own children. We're so blind that we can't tell a man from a woman. All the signs of God's fury and anger is upon us as a nation. Do you cry out for God to forgive us as a nation and to turn us? This is what Daniel's doing. Daniel's not praying for the Jews because of their righteousness. They're not righteous. He's praying for the Jews so that God's name is made great. He's praying for the Jews because God's wrath is upon them. And specifically, he's praying because of the city Jerusalem. His wrath towards Jerusalem was obvious to those who passed by, just as God said it would be to Solomon after dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 9, 6 through 8. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. In this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this house, to this land, and to this house? That's exactly what the status is of Jerusalem at that point in time. The walls were broken down. The temple were broken down. The people were taken off the land. People were discussing it. You see this in Ezra when they go back. You see this in Nehemiah. And Daniel's saying, turn from this. And it's interesting that God does cause the walls to be rebuilt. He does cause the temple to be rebuilt. He does cause the Jews to come back on the land. Until he places his name someplace else. Because once he places his name in the church, rather than it being named in Judea, then he can destroy it. Then he can wipe it out. Because he's chosen to make his name great someplace else. He's chosen to make his name great in the church of Jesus Christ. And not in Jerusalem. And not in the temple. When Jesus Christ says, the day will come when you will not go to the temple to worship, but you will worship God in spirit and truth where you are. That is because God changes where his name is. The Jews there can't be a Daniel among the Jews now that pray the same prayer because God did not choose the Jews anymore to be the people or Jerusalem anymore to be the place where his name would be made great. Instead, he chose the church. Are we making his name great? We can pray this prayer. We can pray for God to turn away his wrath and anger from his church so that we can make his name great, because he has placed his name with us. His reputation is with us. It says, from Jerusalem and his holy mountain. This is probably not referring to Mount Zion, which is what I thought at first, but Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built, what's called Temple Mount now. This is Daniel's not saying, look at the people. He's saying, look at where you placed your name. You placed your name in Jerusalem. You placed your name in the temple. Don't let these things be destroyed, because it will affect your name. So he says, for his anger and his wrath to be turned away from Jerusalem and from the holy mount, because for their sins, God's name was great, and it showed the greatness of his name when he punished them for their sins, when he caused it to fall. But now he's also said he would return, and that he is a merciful God. That word sins there, it can mean crimes, but it can also mean punishments. And I think in the context, the punishments makes more sense. This is the punishment for crimes. And so God's wrath came upon the city because of the punishment for the Jews' crimes and for the iniquities of our fathers. Iniquities comes from perversities. Their fathers' perversities had led to this desolation. But there was a point where the punishment would end. After they were punished for the 70 times that they skipped the Sabbath year, that their father skipped the Sabbath year over the previous roughly 500 years. And he says, turn the wrath, turn the anger. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. The state of the city in disrepair, the walls broken down, the people in captivity, make everyone look and mock God. And so Daniel's saying, for the greatness of your name, for the greatness of your name, restore Jerusalem. Rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple. And even the way God answers this prayer by sending back a small remnant to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. It's about the glory of the walls and the glory of the temple, the glory of the fact that God put his name there. It's not about the glory of the Jews. His people were still a reproach to him. Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms, have been scattered long before. And now the Jews, most choose to stay in Babylon rather than going back. Verses 17 and 18. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant. Daniel starts, when he makes the request, of saying what his status for making the request is. And his basis is not that he's righteous, even though compared to most in the Bible, he's more righteous. He doesn't say that. He says it is because he is his servant, which really means slave. It's just that the modern translations, or most translations, make the words, try to mitigate the impact of the words. Daniel's saying the same thing that Paul says when he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Daniel says the reason that he can make this petition is because he's a slave in God's household. That's his basis. Not his righteousness, but because he's part of his household. And it's not that Daniel didn't know, it's that God was his father. That's back in Deuteronomy. That's throughout Jeremiah. The idea of God being his father was not a new concept. I'm sure Daniel knew it, but he doesn't say, "You're my father, and as a son, I have the right to say this." He says, "As a slave in your household, I'm making this petition." It is valid for us to pray, as Jesus taught, "Our Father who art in heaven." But we should also say it is valid to pray the way Paul probably prayed, is, "As your bondservant, Lord, do this." How often do we put ourselves in that position and say, "As your slave, Lord, I'm coming to you as my master and asking you to do this." Hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. Supplications really doesn't have any different meaning than the word prayer in the previous phrase, prayers. But it does show an increase of intensiveness. It's a stronger word. Hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. This is really important, because when you see men like Daniel pray, when you see men like Moses pray, their focus is not on, "Because this would be good for me." Their focus is on, "Because this would be good for you." Think about it. If you're a servant in the master's house, what is your role? Your role is to make that house great, not to make your name great, but to make that house great. When we come before God saying that we are a slave in God's house, which is used far more frequently in the New Testament as a picture of Christians than being a son is, if we say we are a slave in the house, the slave doesn't go, "I'm trying to make my name great." The slave goes, "I'm trying to make the name of the household great." And that's exactly what Daniel prays. "For your sake, Lord, for your name's sake." When we pray, how often do we think, how often are we deliberate and say, "I am praying for this because I think this would be good for the name of God. This would be good for his reputation in the world." This is how we're supposed to pray. This is how we should think about prayer, is not for us to say, "This would be good for me," but to say how this would be good for the name of God. And Daniel's not saying this would be good for the Jews to have some go back and rebuild the temple. He goes, "This would be good for your name. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." You know, that idea of a face shining, it's easy to, you know, it's easy to think of it in different ways. But I think that, you know, we all have seen the case where somebody walks into the room and somebody looks at them and their face lights up. That's the picture. There's a joy in seeing the person. And he's saying, "Let your face shine. Let the sanctuary become a joy to you rather than a curse to you." When God put judgment upon the temple because of the sin of the Jews, the temple became this desolate place, this place of destruction, this place of ruins. And Daniel's saying, "Make it so that you smile when you see the temple, that your face lights up." The sanctuary, which is desolate, this is the same word that's used later in the chapter about the abominations that make desolate. It means to be in ruins. It comes from the root word, which means to stun or to stupefy. It means to be collapsed. The temple was in ruins. And he's saying, "Make your face shine upon it. Put it in a situation where you're pleased by it. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear." Daniel uses anthropomorphic language. He makes this picture of God bending down to hearing. He's requesting that God listens, that he reaches out. The words most frequently translated, "stretched out." He wants him to stretch out his ear to Daniel and to hear. And it's not the picture that, I mean, Daniel knows God hears everything. But it is the picture of the little child who is begging his father to hear him. The father heard him when he just made the request, but this is the picture of him begging the father to hear him. Do you beg God to hear you? Open your eyes and see our desolations. God sent desolations upon Judah. He sent desolation, destruction upon Jerusalem and upon the temple because of their sin. He understands it's just. Daniel does, but he says, look at the desolation. Look at how you left everything in ruins. The ruins of the city which is called by your name. The city that had been associated with the name of God for hundreds of years. It was known as the place where Jehovah dwells. And even though it was perfectly just for God to pour out his wrath upon them, for God to knock down the walls, for God to knock down the temple, Daniel's saying, open your eyes and see that the ruins, how that reflects upon your name. The city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. Daniel isn't just like manipulating it so he gets his way by saying this would be good for God's name. He's saying this would be good for God's name, so I'm going to speak of this. I'm going to cry out to God for these things. Going to present the supplications not because of their righteous deeds, not because any deeds that they could point to, not even the deeds that God obviously worked in Daniel, for God worked many things in Daniel. But he looks at it and says, any righteous deed that he did, they're just his duty anyway. That's what his responsibility is to do. So how can he look at them and say, you owe me something? He owes them nothing. He owes Daniel nothing for just doing the right thing. He owes us nothing for any righteous deeds that we do, because it is simply, we're simply doing our duty when we do things that are righteous. He makes no claim, but he says, testify of your great mercy. Restoring the people in the temple would demonstrate the mercy of God. Even when the people were idolatrous, even when they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, even when his people were disparaging his name, he still shows them mercy. And Daniel's still saying, show mercy on Judah. And again, think of the relationship between a father and a son. Even when the son is being very disobedient, most fathers still have mercy for their son. And God's mercy is far greater than any human father's mercy. And Daniel's saying, restore them. Restore the temple. Restore Jerusalem. Even because of their great sin, it doesn't mean that God shouldn't restore them. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by my name. Now we get to the last verse of Daniel's prayer, and it's really important for us to understand the fervency of the prayer. Again, it's really easy to pray by rote. It's really easy to go through the motions. That is not how Daniel is praying here. Daniel is praying with his thoughts engaged. Do you have zeal when you pray? We're to pray with fervency. Hebrews 14:16, confess your trespasses to one another. Excuse me, that's James 4:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's how we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray with fire, with fervency, with heat. It's not supposed to be passionless that we just sit down and we just go by rote and list the things that we want God to do. That's not what prayer is supposed to look like. That's not what Daniel's prayer is supposed to look like. Are your emotions engaged when you pray? We need to pray recognizing that it matters, recognizing that God listens to the prayers of His saints, and that God changes the world in many ways through the prayers of His saints. Do you pray with that attitude? Do you pray with the attitude that the ruler of all things, the one who decrees all things, is listening to your prayers and cares what you pray? When we don't have emotion and fervency in prayer, we're ignoring the great privilege it is to pray. We think that it's a minor thing. You know, how often if you got, you know, I don't know that I can do a good example of this, but there's a lot of people in this world that would be really excited to be invited to the president's office and said, "Tell me what you want." We're invited to somebody a lot more powerful. And we're invited as a son. And think about how people would prepare if they thought that they had a time with the president, that they would prepare and figure out what exactly they wanted to say and what arguments that they would make as why this would be politically good for him, why it would be good for the country, all these other things that somebody who was going to make a petition to the president of the United States would say. And they would care enough and they would have zeal for that moment if they cared about anything. Do we have zeal for the moment of prayer? Do we see that that's a far greater privilege to be able to come before the Creator of the universe and beg Him, the one who can just speak and cause it to happen? The President of the United States doesn't nearly have that power. Do we see the privilege that it is to pray? Do you see that He owes you nothing? And so it is because of His great mercy. If you, you know, all of us would say name it and claim it is a horrible theology, but is that how you pray? Well, I'll just name these things, then God should do them. Are you truly making supplications? Are you truly making petitions with fervency, with humility, with zeal? It's very important that we pray with our feelings engaged, where we actually care enough about the things that are happening around us, that we pray with zeal, where we pray with fervency, we pray with our emotions engaged. And again, the picture of a father, if the child just comes and goes, "Yeah, whatever," versus coming and begging, coming and saying, "No, I really want this." We all know as parents that there's a different reaction between the two. How do you come to God? How do you use your time with God? Daniel ends his prayer with an impassioned plea. "Oh Lord, hear. Hear the prayer of your servant. Care for what I'm asking. Hear attentively. Pay attention. Listen. Don't just dismiss it. This is really important." That's how Daniel's speaking. "Oh Lord, forgive." He comes and says, "Lord, forgive. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We deserve your nostrils to flare at us. But forgive anyway." For the Jews to be forgiven as a people is what he appeals for, even as he knows that God's going to send back a remnant, even as he knows that it's time for the restoration, he still cries out to God. He still cries out to God to forgive them because of their sin. When's the last time you cried out with this zeal, the zeal that Daniel has for God's forgiveness on our nation? We're a sinful people. We're under the judgment of God. God's removing the revelation of Himself from our nation. Do we cry out like Daniel? without any basis that this nation is righteous, but righteousness is not why God grants repentance. God grants repentance because of His great mercy. God grants repentance because He chooses to open the eyes of the people so that they see the sinfulness of their sin. Do we cry out with zeal that God cause us as a nation to repent from the evil that we do? God decides to forgive and He grants repentance, and then we ask for forgiveness. That's how it works. But the righteous frequently are the ones who cry out to God with zeal, with passion, like Daniel says, and forgive, and then God opens people's eyes. Are we praying with zeal and with passion? Do we actually love our neighbor enough that we pray to God to forgive us as a nation for our sins? And he says, "Oh Lord, listen and act." The word translated "listen" means for his ears to prick up, like a dog raises its ears when he truly wants to hear what you want to say. That's what God's asking. That's what Daniel's asking God to do, to listen attentively and respond by acting. There's a valid place in prayers to just fall down before God and confess the problems, confess the issues without knowing what the answer is. But Daniel knows what the answer is. And typically that's what we should be saying, not just "Thy will be done." It is valid at times to say "Thy will be done," but typically we should say specifically, "This is what I believe Your will is. God, do this for the greatness of Your name." Daniel isn't that specific about what he wants God to do, but he wants God to restore Jerusalem. He wants God to restore the temple, the sanctuary. And he says, "Do not delay for Your own sake, my God." For God to delay would be to put off the restoration from the time that God had prophesied to Jeremiah. And so for His own name's sake, for people who now read Jeremiah and go, "Oh, Jeremiah prophesied this," and then God caused them to be restored to Jerusalem 70 years later. He caused the commandment of Cyrus to be decreed. It's for His own name's sake, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name. These are the people that were representing God. They were the light that God put in the world. They were the ones that had the law of Moses. They were the ones that had the oracles of God. They're the ones who the prophets were sent to. They're the only ones who specifically could say who God was because of special revelation. And for God to chasten them forever as they deserve would mean that he didn't have the same testimony in the world. So don't delay. Restore the people of God so that there are people that can be looked to and say, "This is how you find out about Jehovah." But when God establishes the new covenant, when God sends His Son to die, He puts His name on a different people. But He puts His name on a different people so that for His name's sake, for His name to be great, is that what our lives are about? That's what Daniel's prayer is about. That's what Daniel's life was about. Is that what our life is about, to make God's name great? For His sake, is that how you are living? Let me give you some applications. The first is, when you pray, do you pray from your perspective or God's perspective? Daniel doesn't say, "This is what I want. You know, I remember how wonderful Jerusalem was, and so I'd like Jerusalem to be restored for future generations." He says, "This will make Your name great." Do you pray as a servant in the Lord's household, where the purpose of your prayers is for the household to become great and not you to become great? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it talks about in Hebrews, about how Moses wasn't the founder of the house. He was just a steward in the house. The one who founded the house was Christ. When we pray, are our prayers about making the name of Christ great? Are they about making our name great? Are they about what we want? Are they about how God's name will be glorified? When you pray, is the focus on you or is the focus on Christ? God's still a jealous God. The focus of our prayers is supposed to be on Christ and not on what we want. The second application is, do you own your own sin and the sins of your people? It's easy for us not to own our own sins, let alone the sins of others, but we need to start, if we expect to come humbly before God, is we need to be willing to say, these are my sins. Daniel's a righteous man, and he doesn't go, well, you know, all these sinners around me. He goes, we have sinned. But you can't say we have sinned if you're not willing to even admit your own sin. You can't say it with sincerity. You can say it with insincerity. When you go to prayer, do you go and say, here are my sins, God. I need your forgiveness. Change me. Sanctify me. Cleanse me. Because I'm called by your name. What my life is like reflects what it means to be a Christian. Even when you ask for forgiveness, do you ask for forgiveness just to escape the wrath of God? Or do you ask for forgiveness because you want God to change you to be more conformed to the image of His Son so that His name is made great in the world? Are you more concerned about the servant or are you more concerned about the Lord? We're supposed to be more concerned about the Lord instead of ourselves. Next application, do you recognize and declare the mercy of God? When you make petitions to God, we need to recognize we have no claim. That He answers our prayers because He is merciful, not because we can say, God, you have to do this. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is why we pray. We pray because of the mercy of God. We pray it's merciful for Him to hear our prayers. It's merciful for Him to answer our prayers. And we should never come to God going, somehow, you have to listen to me. He doesn't have to listen to us. He is God. And no one has the ability to control God. Instead, it's about His mercy. And every time we pray, we should be thinking about the mercy of God that allows us even to pray and the mercy of God that allows Him to answer the prayers even though His people are such sinners. The reason God answers prayer is because of the greatness of His mercy. Fourth application, are your emotions engaged when you pray? Just consider the fervency of Daniel's prayer. And it's been testified throughout. It's been testified when it talks about how Daniel sees this vision and he's sick. He mourns for 3 days or 3 weeks in the next chapter. He's clearly affected by these things and he's clearly fervent in when he's crying out to God. Do you engage your emotions in prayer? Considering a New Testament example, consider Paul. He talks about praying night and day with tears. He is not just somebody who's going through and say, I got a list of things I need to pray for. I'm going to pray for these things. He weeps over the churches that he's praying for. Is this your attitude in prayer? Do you have your emotions engaged? If your emotions aren't engaged, you should ask yourself why. Is it because you really don't care or you really don't believe? It's going to be one of those two. Either you don't think God can answer the prayer, so why be engaged in it? Or you don't really care one way or the other. So why be engaged in it? If you're apathetic in prayer, ask yourself, or if you're not engaged emotionally in prayer, ask yourself why. Because either one's a wrong view. Either one is a lack of love for your enemies, love for your neighbors. And the other is a lack of faith in God. And I'm not saying that you're not saved. I'm saying that your faith is weak and you should have a greater understanding of how God answers prayer. And then the last application. Do you have sympathy towards others? Daniel is so starkly different than all the Jews around him. But Daniel doesn't separate himself towards his sinful brethren. And that should force us to ask ourselves the question, in many ways, we are not as shockingly different as Daniel was. We are not sanctified to be different than the rest of the world to the same level that Daniel was. But yet, and even our nation, we're not as horrible as we are headed. We are not as far as Judea was. But yet, Daniel was still sympathetic to Judea. He was still sympathetic to his sinful brethren. He didn't disown their sin. He said, "We have done this." So we should ask ourselves the question, do we care for those who are suffering? Do we have sympathy for their suffering, even when their suffering is because of sin? If we don't care about the people who are suffering around us, it's going to be because you do not have, well, either you're not saved or you're saved, but you don't have nearly the appreciation that you should have for the greatness of God's mercy, that He could be merciful to you. And you're misjudging sin. You think somehow your sin isn't as bad as their sin. No, your sin was as bad as their sin. You break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. His mercy was great to save anyone. And so we should desire to see and have sympathy for others, because the difference between them and us is not anything in us. The difference between them and us is God chose to show us mercy, because He says He will show mercy to whom He shows mercy. And so we can be sympathetic towards that drug addict or towards that thief or towards that murderer or towards that abortion doctor who has murdered thousands of babies, because it's God's mercy that makes us different, not us. Do you have sympathy for those in the world that are caught up in their sin? Daniel did. Paul did. We should ask ourselves the question, do we? Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank You for this. We thank You for this word. We pray that You use it to change us, use it to give us more zeal, to understand the greatness of Your gift that You give us, that we can approach the throne of grace. The greatness of the gift that You give us by making us part of Your household. Lord, we pray that You do cause us to come before You with passion and with zeal. And with love for You and love for those around us, even our enemies, Lord. Lord, we do pray that you teach us from this passage more and more as we consider it, how we should pray in a way that is pleasing in Your sight. Lord, what a great blessing it is. Lord, may we recognize it, and may we have zeal for the blessing of prayer. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.